few weeks ago, Pastor Garth checked with us to see if we had noticed their theme sign in the foyer. I think he said that he saw three hands. I hadn't seen it either. So Monday morning, I was at the doors here and walked in to see the sign. And when I looked up, there I saw it. Huge, shouting at me, "Nurture!" A few weeks ago, Pastor Garth and I were talking about this message, and we agreed that since Friday was celebrated as Remembrance Day in Canada, and since the politicians and the veterans will be talking about war and peace, it would be a good idea if we would add some of our peace words to all this. So there was the theme for my message. Nurture, nurturing a culture of peace. There are three peace themes in the New Testament that we could use when we talk about peace. You see, since the sin problem that estranged us from God has been resolved, we may now have peace with God. As Romans 5:1 puts it, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Secondly, once we learn how to bring all of our worldly, earthly cares and problems to God, we can have the peace of God. Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7 reminds us, don't worry about anything, but in all things, bring your requests and your problems to God in prayer, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Today we turn to the third theme, that is, peace among the people. God has visited our world. This world is a world that has lots of wars and fighting in it. I think we've all been worried quite sincerely about the war in the Ukraine. I'm not going to discuss it. I'm not going to make any political pronouncements. I realize that, humanly speaking, some wars seem necessary. I also realize that most nations have a military force for defense, but I'm not speaking as a military strategist. I'm speaking as a biblical teacher. And the theme we need to remember today is that God has been here. At one point, a few thousand years ago, God stepped into the middle of this endless human saga of fighting, killing, enslaving, and destroying that got worse and worse as the years went by because the killing tools got better and better. He came here to establish a brand new kingdom among all these warring kingdoms. It would be a kingdom of peace. It would not be affiliated with any other kingdom. It would be completely different. The kingdom of God that Jesus came to announce was a peace movement. It was to spread out, infiltrate this war-making world with a culture of peace. You see, the devil's attack on God consists of leading and inspiring humans to destroy each other. But God's kingdom, with its peace culture, offers an alternative to the devil's evil regime. Jesus' kingdom idea was to offer an alternative to the devil's work. He taught us to pray. You've prayed, most of you have. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the big idea. And that will require a universal culture of peace to make it happen. And when it happens, then every human life will begin to look heavenly. And if you're a disciple of Jesus, you have no choice. By choosing to live and walk with Jesus, you have chosen to join his crusade for peace in this world. And that peace is what we're going to think about now. I admit that talking about war and peace is complicated if we read the Old Testament. Some of you don't, so you're not bothered by it. But I have tried to pay very careful attention to the Old Testament, and it's been tough. On the one hand, there are texts all over the place that speak about the goodness and the kindness of God. It started the first time God ever spoke about himself. He spoke to Moses and he said these words, "I am the Lord, the Lord." This is from Exodus chapter 34. "I am the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." And then we have that thought being repeated here and there. Did you know that there's a wonderful line which is repeated in the Old Testament 41 times, almost like a mantra? You saw it all on the screen here once already today. "The love of God endures forever." That's the Hebrew word chesed. The Hebrew scholars tell us that chesed speaks of a solid, unending, unshakable love. It just goes on and on and on. 41 times, it endures forever. I think we're expected to believe that. The peace message shows up here and there throughout the Old Testament. In the Psalms, very often, several times in the book of Psalms, and maybe most beautiful of all, in the book of Micah. We read it today. Alongside these texts, however, are narratives that speak of gruesome, awful violence committed by God's people, and sometimes committed by God himself. So, a thoughtful reading of the Old Testament gives one a feeling of horror and revulsion. Now, I've been accused of dismissing the Old Testament, which is completely wrong, because I once spent a good bit of time writing a book, keeping in step with the God of peace, and in this book, I struggled for four chapters with the theme of violence in the Old Testament. And today, I am simply putting it aside. You see, I am following the example of a very important person. I think he is the wisest, I know he is the wisest person I've ever met. He's also a very good friend of mine, and he's taught me a lot of stuff. In the book of Proverbs, I read about a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and that's him. I've decided that he sticks with me. I might as well. I'm doing best to stick with him. In the town where he grew up, they called him Jesus. Which means I return now to the mystery of the incarnation that Pastor Garth talked about last Sunday. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians that Christ emptied himself. I think that means, now there are various ways of looking at that word emptied. My view is that when Jesus was born, his mind was as empty as any human baby's mind is empty. Luke says Jesus grew in wisdom. And Luke says that when he was 12 years old, he was in the temple, and he said to his parents, "Don't you know that I must be about my father's business?" By the time he was 30 years old, he was confident enough about his dual identity that he asked John to baptize him. And as John baptized him, he was filled with the Holy Spirit and was ready to teach, to announce the new kingdom, and to make God's compassion known by showing it visibly, healing all kinds of troubled people. Now here's where I back up a bit and do a little bit of imagining. I may be way off. I hope it's not irreverent. And I hope it doesn't offend you. You see, if I am right, or if we are right, about the mystery of the incarnation, wouldn't that mean that when Jesus sat in the synagogue school, let's say when he was 14 years old, and read the Old Testament scriptures, he was actually reading about himself? I suppose at some point that dawned on him. Oh my. Say, don't let this drive you crazy. There's worse to come. When Jesus read, I've got to clear my throat over this. When Jesus read Deuteronomy 7:2, where Israel is told that when they will enter the new land, they will be faced by seven different nations, and they're all listed there by name. And when you meet them, you are to destroy them utterly and show them no mercy. Did Jesus scratch his head over that and say, what? Mercy is what we do. When Jesus read about that day when, or that time when Israel worshipped a golden calf in the desert, and Moses was so upset with that he called for the Levites to come, and they came, and he said, go and kill. And the Levites took their swords and went through the encampment and murdered 3,000 people in one day at random. Did Jesus read that and say, what's going on with Moses? Has he lost it or what? Eventually, Jesus read that fascinating story, and I bring this in because this wasn't my weekly Bible reading for this past week. Fascinating story. You know, there was a day when the Philistines stole the Israelite Ark of the Covenant. They brought it to Philistine country. It meant all kinds of trouble. Chaos broke out. Before long, they were so miserable with the Ark of Covenant in their midst that they wanted to get rid of it. So they put it in a cart, hitched two milk cows to the cart, and said, go. And the two milk cows went straight east, all the way to the nearest Israelite village of Beth Shemesh. And when the people of Beth Shemesh saw the cart with the Ark Covenant, they rejoiced. Praise the Lord. But there was one family that did not rejoice. We have no idea why not. It's not written in the scriptures. But because they did not rejoice, God killed 70 of them. That's what it says in my Bible. The words in the Bible are that God made a great slaughter among them, 70 people. When Jesus read that, the story says 70 people were killed because they were not happy enough. What am I going to do with that? And there are writers who have filled whole books full of these stories from the Old Testament, and then they heap scorn on such a barbaric religion. What did Jesus do? One Sabbath day, he stood up in the synagogue after he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, after he had been baptized. He came back home to his hometown. He came back to this and went to the synagogue, and they knew that he was good at reading the scriptures, so they gave him the scriptures to read. He took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he rolled around in it till he found these words. These words are the words of the prophet Isaiah. He speaks about himself, and he says, chapter 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Except for the last line, this sounds like a good recipe for peace. Jesus stood up in the synagogue and he read. He read it like this. Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Sounds just like Isaiah. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled it up and sat down. What do you notice? He left out the last line of that reading, because Isaiah read, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's vengeance. When Jesus came to that point, he closed the book. Like I said, he just left the problems of the Old Testament. That's how I understand him. I notice he followed that pattern throughout his life. He never criticized the Old Testament narratives. He never thought necessary to correct them. In other words, he never felt it necessary to try to rehabilitate God's reputation. Jesus never endorsed or approved of the violence of the past either. He referred to Moses, David, Elijah, Elisha, but never to their violent activities. He speaks about the glory of Solomon, but has no word about the fact that Solomon murdered all the enemies of their family as soon as he was king. So, that's what Jesus did not do. Now, I want to be positive and tell you what he did. I turn to the Gospel of Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount, that's the manifesto of the kingdom of God, and point out some very fascinating details that has been read and said and recited and memorized, but has often been missed as to its true meaning. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. To get the thrust of that, we have to understand how the Hebrew mind worked. You see, when Hebrew people saw a person who had a very notable characteristic, they would say, this person is a son or a child of that characteristic. And so they called James and John the sons of thunder. I suppose because they had such a hot temper. Yeah, it was them that once said to Jesus, why don't you call down fire from heaven and burn up this village that doesn't want us? Sons of thunder. That's why when there was a very good man in the first church in Jerusalem, very kind man, very generous man, he blessed a lot of people with his generosity, and they changed the name from Joseph to the son of encouragement, which in Hebrew sounds like Barnabas. That's why we read in 1 John chapter 3, the passage we had in Sunday school last Sunday, that evil people are called the children of the devil. And that's why good people are often in the New Testament called children of God. That's not just a title. That's an actual description of who they are. They are God-like. And then Jesus went further in the Sermon on the Mount and spoke like this. Still the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. God is a God who loves all people and blesses all people. And we should be God-like people in this world and have a blessing of love for everybody. Oh, I want to turn to Luke yet. Luke says the same words in slightly different, with a slightly different tone to it. I think that's in Luke chapter 6. This is how Luke puts it. But love your enemies, do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. How did Jesus prepare his disciples for living this kind of a life? I think I need to take a time check here. And now I need to hurry up a bit, I see. Jesus taught three important principles of peace living throughout his ministry. Those three important principles are, first of all, the people of Jesus must live in this world like servants, serving others. When John and James thought that they would like to have the best places in the kingdom, they were wrong. They were wrong about the kingdom, and they were wrong about being on top. Jesus said, if you want to be great, you are a servant. If you want to be the greatest of all, you're a slave of all. Some years ago, that idea gripped me so hard that I wrote a whole book about it, entitled it, In Praise of Altruism. Most people tell me they don't know what altruism is. That's too bad, because it's one of the best words we could use. It means thinking of others, caring about others, being interested in others, and serving others. That's altruism. That's the first principle. The second principle is this incredible love. loving even your enemies that I have already mentioned. The third is we are to be people of forgiveness. If we have the principle of servanthood in our hearts, if we love all the people we meet, if we forgive every sin that people have done against us, we are going to be people of peace. And we are going to exude an atmosphere of peace, the spirit of peace, wherever we go in this world. Wars can be ended by force, but that doesn't mean there's peace. Peace cannot be enforced. It must be practiced and modeled by those who have God's peace in their hearts. Now, what do we do about it? Here's where I risk being controversial. It's going to be brief. First, practice peace ourselves in all of our relationships, in the family, in the church, in the community, at the job, on the golf course, wherever we interact with people. We should be the messengers of peace and the models of peace. Secondly, prayer, always in order and always legal, as far as I know. And hope. A few weeks ago, the president of CMU in Winnipeg wrote about wild hope. She says, we should expect God to act beyond our expectations. I thought that was a good term. I've never used it, wild hope. But I have written about a huge hope, about a big hope. In fact, I wrote so much about a big hope in one of my books that some people thought I had become a heretic. But I'll say it again. A culture of peace requires a big hope. We're going to sing about it at the end of our message in the closing song, which is a prayer, actually, hope. Notice it when we sing it, please. When we sing, don't just sing, also pray, and think about what we are praying as we sing. A few more things quickly. Practice hospitality towards immigrants. We have a refugee adoption committee right here in our church. That is good. I'm glad for that. I'm proud of our church for taking that project on. And when we meet such immigrants, even if they dress very, very strangely, we should treat them as one of us, as if they belong here. Fifth, we must vigorously reject all contemptuous gossip about Aboriginal people, about Muslims, about Arabs, and about the LGBTQ community. You know, there's an incredible amount of subversive untruth floating around. I've heard too much of it right in our circle. We should be careful about that. Six, reject all temptations to look down on other people. Years ago, I was teaching on race relationships in an ethics course I taught, and I came to the conclusion then that if there is such a thing as the original sin, that's a term theologians talk about and argue about, the original sin, I think it must be the universal human tendency or human need to look down on some other culture. It's everywhere. Sociologists speak of it as the in-group, out-group dynamic. We are in, you folks are out. That's the way it goes all over the world. Long, long ago, there was a wise man in Greece, 475 years before Jesus, Aeschylus. He said, the first casualty of war is the truth. And many variations of that came later. I suggest that the first action in human strife and the first strategy in all human conflicts is to dehumanize the other. You know, that horrible, abusive treatment of Aboriginal children by European missionaries that we've heard so much about in the last 2 years would not and could not have taken place if those people had not looked down upon the kids as low-class kids, as inferior to us much better Europeans. That attitude was fostered by a decree from the Vatican itself. There, doctrine of discovery. I had never heard about it till last summer when the Pope was visiting the communities here in Canada. All when some people were writing about the papal decree of 1452, the doctrine of discovery. I looked it up. And that doctrine, that document, gave explorers the right to invade, to convert them, to take their land, to take their goods, and reduce them to perpetual slavery. All those words are reduced because they're low class. On Tuesday this last week, I read about Michael, what's his name? Khodorkovsky. He's a Russian. He was quoted in the Tuesday news as speaking about himself. At one time, he was the richest man in Russia, the oligarch above all other oligarchs. But the Kremlin turned against him, managed to steal all his wealth, and had him stuck in jail for 10 years or so. Now he lives in London. I think he'll probably live longer in London than in Moscow. Anyway, he says on Tuesday that he is Putin's worst personal enemy. And what interested me most in that interview was this. He says Putin's war in Ukraine is popular with the Russian people because they think the Ukrainians are inferior. They look down on them. That seems to justify the violence. That's the way it goes. After the Second World War, the respected, but he's sometimes wrong, but sometimes he's right, Albert Einstein declared to the European people when they met, "Remember your humanity. Remember your humanity and forget the rest." The Christian version of that is Genesis 1:27. Humans are created in the image of God. Every single human that is here in this world is, in a sense, carrying with her or with him the image of God. Our humanity. We'll sing about it when we sing the last song. This means we must see each other, whether male or female, whether rich or poor, whether smart or dull, whether black or white, whether European or Aboriginal, whether straight or adhering to the LGBTQ people, whether we're Putin or the Pope, we are bearers of God's image. And whoever we meet, regardless of how funny she may look or how bad he may smell, that person is our fellow human and bears the image of God. Let's think about it. And we're going to sing about it right now.